Please turn in your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 3. 1 Timothy chapter 3. And over the last 2 weeks, we've considered the qualifications of the offices of elder and deacon. Well, now Paul shifts his attention back to the church as a whole, instructing all of the importance of this institution, which Christ Jesus not only instituted, but purchased with His own blood. Here we begin to see the applications of the truths that the apostle has given and why neglecting to hold to these truths will prove to be deadly to the church. So with that in mind, give your attention now to the reading of God's Word from 1 Timothy chapter 3, beginning at verse 14. These things write I unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. Thus far, the reading of God's word, let us ask His blessing upon it. O Lord, we are thankful for this word which Thou hast given us, this word which is true and righteous, pure and holy. Lord, we are thankful for the church of the living God, which Thou hast used to keep pure this truth contained in Thy word. O Lord, we ask now that Thou wouldst feed us with Thy word. Let us have a greater appreciation for the bride of Christ, which is the church. And let us have a greater love for the truth. This mystery of godliness, which is the gospel of Jesus Christ. O Lord, we ask that our ears would be ready and open to receive this word with gladness and to hold it dear as we seek to serve Thee. So Lord, bless the preaching of the word this day, we pray. Let the man decrease so that Christ Jesus would be magnified. Let what is preached today not be in the enticing words of man's wisdom, but be in the demonstration of the Holy Spirit and the power. O Lord, we long to be fed with Thy word. Feed us now, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen. If someone were to walk up to you in the street and ask you, what is truth? What would your response be? What would be your answer to that question? Well, obviously, we would say that truth is something which has validity. Truth is something that is in accordance with fact and reality. But in our day and age, the concept of truth has become a subjective matter. If you were to ask 100 people if there is such thing as objective truth, I guarantee you that there will be some who adamantly say no. Now, interestingly enough, their denial of objective or absolute truth is actually a statement of absolute truth, saying that they deny its existence. This attack on truth is nothing new, however. It's not something that only has come about in the last few decades in America. It's something that is quite ancient. It's been going on for generations, thanks to the higher criticism branch of modern intellectualism. But it goes back even farther than that, to the skeptics of the ancient days. And as believers, we understand that there is such thing as absolute objective truth. There is true and false. There is right and wrong. And we must understand that all truth comes from God, because He is truth Himself. But who in this world is the defender of that truth? Who stands as the bulwark against the attacks of modern scholarship, against the truth claims of God's Word? Who stands as the one who upholds and promotes the truth in a world that is full of lies and deception? Well, the answer to these questions can be found right here in this short letter that Paul has written to Timothy. So now that we looked over the last few weeks at the operations of the church and how she is to be governed, we're going to take a turn and look at one of the primary functions of the church. Today we're going to see that it is the church which is that great defender, the fortress, the bulwark of truth. And we'll consider what that truth entails. Our passage this morning is really the beginning of a new thought by Paul, and it ought to be understood as an introduction to what he's going to speak of in the next chapter. It's somewhat of a segue, showing the connected nature between the section on the governance of the church in the previous portion and the upcoming section on the necessity of purity in doctrine, and a warning against false teachers. So keep that in mind as we dive into this text. Let us look now at our passage beginning at verse 14. These things I write unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, which is the pillar and ground of the truth. As we already know, Paul is writing this letter to Timothy, who is the pastor at the church in Ephesus. This church is one that was planted by Paul on his missionary journey, and it was left in the care of Timothy. Paul has a deep affection for this church and for its people, especially for Timothy. And so we can rightly understand why Paul is longing to return to Ephesus to meet with the fellow believers there and to reunite with his son in the faith. Paul tells us that he is planning on returning, but he does not presume upon the will of God. Instead, we see here the apostle living out the teaching that is found in James chapter 4, verses 13 to 15. Go to now, ye that say, today or tomorrow we will go into such a city and continue there a year and buy and sell and get gain, whereas ye know not what shall be on the morrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appeareth for a little time and then vanisheth away. For that ye ought say, if the Lord will, we shall live and do this or that. Paul trusts that if the Lord wills, then he will make it back to Ephesus. But he also recognizes that the Lord may not will to do so. And so he writes these things pertaining to the operation and the governance of the church in order that the Ephesian believers would know how to behave rightly in the house of God. These things that we've been covering are not just given as general guidelines or suggestions, but they ought to be received as the divine command for how the church is to function. The church must be ordered rightly, and your behavior as the church must reflect that. Matthew Henry writes, "Those who are employed in the house of God must see to it that they behave themselves well, lest they bring reproach upon the house of God and that worthy name by which they are called." And friends, this doesn't pertain only to those who are in ordained leadership either. Hopefully, after three chapters of preaching on this subject of the ordering and behavior of those within the church, you've seen that every behavior in the every believer in the congregation is responsible to ensure that what has been commanded up to this point is the standard by which the church operates and behaves. It is everyone's responsibility. But why is this so? Why are we to ensure that what has been commanded is the standard by which we operate and behave? Paul gives the answer right here in this verse. It's because it is the house of God. The house of God is the pillar and ground of the truth. Do you see the importance of what he just said? We are the pillar and ground of the truth. And so your conduct, your behavior, your actions reflect upon the pillar and ground of the truth. It should reflect that truth. That statement ought to make us realize the vital importance of what's been said about the church. The church is the one who is responsible for ensuring that the truth of God's Word is propagated and that the purity of that truth is maintained. Why must you be equipped to go war a good warfare in this world? Well, it's because the world that is full of evil and sin is continually attacking the truth of God. Every sermon that's preached in our afternoon series shows the ways in which the culture is attacking the truth and how you must stand on the Word of God in order to counter those attacks. Why must you ensure that those men who are raised up to lead and shepherd the flock are properly qualified and of sound doctrine? Because they are the ones who are publicly proclaiming the truth of God, not only to you in this congregation, but also to the lost and dying world around you. There's an immense weight that is placed upon those who hold the office of pastor or elder, because pastors are the stewards of the mysteries of God, as 1 Corinthians 4:1 teaches, and elders are those who have been entrusted with the governance of the church. What a great weight it is to be entrusted with such precious treasures of God. Why must we be sure that the men ordained to serve the church in the diaconate are qualified and rightly understand their God-ordained duties? Because they are the ones who visibly manifest the true religion of caring for the orphans and the widows. And they will be the ones who the world will attack for our lack of mercy. The church is that defender of truth, that bulwark against the attacks that may come from the enemies of God. The church truly is the pillar and ground of the truth in an age where truth is under constant scrutiny. Now, this type of language may make some of you somewhat uncomfortable, sounding a little too papist for your Reformed Presbyterian ears. But this understanding of the primary role of the church has always been something that has been rightly understood by Reformed churches throughout the ages. The Westminster Confession of Faith confesses this in chapter 25, paragraph 3. Unto this Catholic visible church, Christ hath given the ministry, oracles, and ordinances of God for the gathering and perfecting of the saints in this life to the end of the world, and doth by his own presence and spirit, according to his promise, make them effectual thereunto. God has given his truth to his church. He's given the ministry, the oracles, the ordinances to his people who are to be both perfected by them as well as to gather others unto God by them. We don't hold on to this truth in a bubble here in this building. This truth ought to drive you out into the lost and dying world and bring them in so that they may be perfected as well. This truth by which we've been entrusted is the salvation of God to man. It's sharper than any two-edged sword. It is able to divide between bone and marrow. Friends, without the church, there is no ordinary possibility of salvation. Romans 10, verses 13 to 15 shows us this duty of the church. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him in whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. This is a major responsibility that has been given unto us as those who make up the body of Christ, which is the church. We must be diligent to ensure that the truth entrusted to us is preserved and dispensed accordingly. But what exactly is this truth? Paul goes on in this passage to give us a summation of the truth with which the church has been entrusted as the pillar and ground. Look with me at verse 16. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. Why do we hold on to and confess the ancient creeds such as the Apostles' Creed and the Nicene Creed, the Athanasian Creed, and the Definition of Chalcedon? Do we do it solely out of tradition? Well, I would hope not. These creeds are proclamations of the essential truths of the Christian faith that we as believers have professed for centuries. This is similar to what we see here in this verse. Paul is giving the church somewhat of a early example of a creedal statement. He's laying out the basic truth that the Christian church believes. So what is this truth? Well, let's take each thing listed individually and see from Scripture exactly what you are proclaiming you know to be truth. Beginning with, God was manifest in the flesh. What does this proclaim as something that you believe? That God was manifest in the flesh. Well, it proclaims that as a Christian, you believe in the incarnation of Jesus Christ, that the second person of the Trinity condescended, took on human flesh, and dwelt among us, as John 1 teaches. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Here we see the clear and explicit teaching that the Word, who is Christ Jesus, is God, and that He took on flesh and dwelt among us. This glorious truth has been attacked from the very beginning, and it's still under attack by those who either claim that Christ was not God or that He really didn't take on human flesh, that it was just an appearance of humanity. The reason that Paul starts with this truth is because without it, there is no Christianity. Christ must be the God-man. Calvin writes, first we have here an express testimony of both natures, for he declares at the same time that Christ is true God and true man. Secondly, he points out the distinction between the two natures, when on the one hand he calls him God, and on the other expressly his manifestation in the flesh. Thirdly, he asserts the unity of the person when he declares that it is one and the same who was God and who was manifested in the flesh. Friends, the church must maintain and uphold this vital truth, because without this glorious doctrine of Christ, all sorts of vile heresies will come about. Next, we come to the statement that Christ was justified in the Spirit. And this is one that's been interpreted in various ways by different people with countless motives, but we understand that we must interpret the truth here by the rest of Scripture. We interpret the more difficult text by the more plain ones. That Christ was justified in the Spirit can be understood that He was proven to be the Son of God by the power of the Spirit, as we see in Romans 1 and verses 3 and 4, concerning His Son Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. Christ was proven to be the Son of God by the testimony of the power of the Holy Spirit in the work of resurrection. We also see that justification spoken of here is proof or testimony of Christ's power and Him truly being who He claimed to be. And this is proven by the Spirit's working in those whom He has transformed from death unto life. This is seen in Ephesians 2, verses 4 through 6. But God, who is rich in mercy, for His great love wherewith He loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved, and hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. It is the quickening of Christ, and more specifically, by His Spirit, that He is proven or justified. How is this quickening done? Not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to His mercy, He saved us by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Ghost, which He shed on us abundantly through Christ Jesus, our Savior, Titus 3, verses 5 and 6. Friends, Christ Jesus has no need for justification in the same sense that we as sinners do. Just as Abraham was justified by his works, meaning that he was proven in righteousness, Christ Jesus is justified or proven by the working of the Spirit. When Peter proclaimed that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, Jesus said that it was the Father through the working of the Holy Spirit that revealed that truth unto Peter. And the same is true for you. Christ can only be proven unto you by the revealing work of the Holy Spirit. Paul goes on to say that Christ was seen of angels. And this speaks to the majestic nature of the work of Christ, that even the angels marveled at His works. It was the angels who declared His conception in Luke 1, verses 30 through 33. And the angels said unto her, "Fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favor with God. And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb, and bring forth a son, and shalt call His name Jesus. He shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God shall give unto Him the throne of His father David. And He shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of His kingdom there shall be no end." It was the angels who sang and glorified God when Christ was born, as we see in Luke chapter 2, verses 10 to 14. And the angels said unto them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. And this shall be a sign unto you, you shall find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill towards men." It was the angels who ministered to Him when He was tempted of the devil in Matthew 4, verse 11. "Then the devil leaveth Him, and behold, angels came and ministered unto Him." It was angels who declared Christ's resurrection in Matthew 28, verses 5 through 7. "And the angel answered and said unto the women, Fear not ye, for I know that ye seek Jesus, which was crucified. He is not here, for He is risen, as He said. Come, see the place where the Lord lay, and go quickly and tell His disciples that He is risen from the dead. And behold, He goeth before you into Galilee. There shall ye see Him. Lo, I have told you." And it was angels who attended Christ's ascension in Acts chapter 1, verses 9 through 11. And when he had spoken in these, even they beheld he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which also said, "Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven." Friends, the works of Christ are so magnificent, so glorious, that even the angels in heaven take note of them. And the next two in the list, we're going to take together because they truly are inseparable. That Christ was preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world. How amazing is this truth? This truly is the fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant given in Genesis 12 and verses 2 and 3. "I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee, and I will make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. I will bless them that bless thee, and curse them that curseth thee. And in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed." God promised to bless the nations by the seed of Abraham, and he did. We also see this being fulfilled in the command to go unto Jerusalem, into Judea, and to the ends of the earth. Remember that Paul is writing this to a congregation of Gentiles in Ephesus. These are the same people that he's speaking of, that Christ was preached unto the Gentiles and believed on in the world. It's astonishing that God made the Gentiles, who were heathens, and the angels, who held uninterrupted possession of his kingdom, to be equally partakers of the same revelation. The fact that Christ was preached unto the Gentiles and is believed on in the world is the reason that you are here today. You may not be of ethnic Israel. You may not be the Jews of old. But friends, if you are in Christ, then you are the true Israel. And you have been grafted in as a shoot of the tree of the Jews, making all of us partakers in the mysteries of God. This is that glorious truth of Ephesians chapter 2. "But now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of the commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain a new man, so making peace, and that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enemy thereby, and came and preached peace to you which were afar off, and to them that were nigh. For through them, for through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Now therefore ye are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God." You were previously Gentiles, blinded to the truth of the Word of God, but have been made inheritors of the kingdom of God and partakers of the promises which He has given to His people. This is the most astonishing, dumbfounding, and absolutely amazing truth that we possess. And this is the truth that must be proclaimed to the world that they too might believe on it. And lastly, he says that Christ was raised up into glory. Friends, this is the victory cry of our faith. Christ not only lived the perfect life, was crucified in your place, and took on your sins, dying the death that you rightly deserved, but he conquered death, hell, and the grave, and he ascended to heaven. He is seated at the right hand of the Father, and he lives to intercede on behalf of his people. There he is reigning with an iron scepter over all of creation, upholding and maintaining all things that ever will be and ever were. This glorious truth should embolden you in your faith, knowing that you do not serve a dead king, but you serve a living and a righteous king who permits you to come before his throne with your petitions and your praise. Without this truth, our faith is of naught. This is the testimony of the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 15:14. And if Christ be not risen, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith is also in vain. Without the resurrection and ascension of Christ, we have believed in vain. But our testimony is this: him being delivered by the determinant counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. For David speaketh concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is on my right hand, and I should not be moved. Therefore did my heart rejoice, and my tongue was glad. Moreover also my flesh shall rest in hope, because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Acts 2, verses 23 through 27. Our God was received up in glory, and he will return again to judge the quick and the dead, and we will reign with him forever in the new heavens and the new earth for all eternity, basking in his glory and his might. Friends, we truly are a church victorious because our Lord has won the victory. Brothers and sisters, with these things in mind, you must treasure this gift of the truth which God has given to the church. You must learn to love the church and trust her in the delivering of the oracles of God. They are to be maintained, proclaimed, kept pure and entire, and passed down to the next generation. You must be vigilant to ward off any who may seek to infiltrate the church and destroy the truth that we possess. If you lose these truths, if you lose the mystery of godliness, which is the gospel of Jesus Christ, then you lose the right to be called a church. As you function aright in these things, according to the commands that have already been given, you will prevent the life of the church from being ruined under the pressure of false teaching and our unity being broken by schismatic tendencies. And friends, never forget that in response to these truths which have been given to you, you must praise the holy and living King who is enthroned above all creation by offering unto him that which is due his name. Amen. Let us pray. O Lord, we come unto thee, and we are thankful for thy church. Thy church that has remained on this earth from the very beginning. Thy church which has been the protector and defender of the truth in all ages. Thy church which thou hast entrusted with thy word to keep it pure and preserved in all ages. Thy church which is the avenue, the venue through which the gospel proclamation goes forth. That Christ Jesus would be proclaimed unto the Gentiles and believed on in the world. O Lord, we ask that thy church would never lose sight of these things. That it is the truth that we uphold and not tradition. That it is the truth that we uphold and not man's opinions. That it is the truth that we uphold and not the teachings of a man who has elevated himself above all others. That it is the truth and the truth alone. O Lord, sanctify us with thy truth, and thy word is truth. O Lord, continue to preserve us here in this congregation from the attacks of the evil one who seeks to undo this truth and to lead us astray in false teachings. Heresies. And for those who are falling victim to the lies of the evil one, believing the falsehoods that the truth of God's word has been hidden away in caves and vases and trash heaps. Those who are falling victim from the lies of the evil one that God's word is not meant for all people in all places at all times. For those who are falling victim to the lies of the evil one, drawing them away into the clutches of the Antichrist. Lord, we pray for their deliverance. We pray, O Lord, that thou wouldst draw them out of the fire, set their feet upon the rock, which is Christ Jesus. O Lord, we are thankful for the truth, and we are thankful for the church. We thank thee, O Lord, that thou hast seen necessary to equip us in this way. Let us seek to ever serve thee and to love thy church. O Lord, we ask thy blessing would continue to be upon us as we continue our worship of thee this day. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.